12. Excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We were in Exodus in Sunday school, and we're going to get out of Exodus and get into Deuteronomy. And let me, before I start, I've noticed, and I'm not surprised, I know the reason for this, it's my fault, but the prohibition against pluralism is the title of the message, but I need you to do something, and I don't know what's in the bulletin, I didn't look at it, but it should be religious pluralism. So on your notes, in your bulletin, in your mind, wherever you need to, make that addition, the prohibition against religious pluralism, okay? Religious pluralism. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. And I'm going to read into chapter 13 and then through chapter 13. And you say, oh my goodness, we'll be here all day. Well, we might, but that's only, I think, 24 verses or something like that, 28. So we can probably handle that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. This morning we confess there must be many thoughts running through our minds. They continue to run through my mind even as I first began to deal with this passage a few weeks ago. And I suspect that the reading of this passage has provoked many thoughts in the minds of our listeners today. And Lord, I pray that the very struggle that I have gone through and continue to go through, that we will all engage that struggle today. This is worthwhile. This is important. This is vital. This is the Word of God. And so it demands precedent in our life. It demands the place that you want to give it for those who know you and are the called according to your purpose. And Lord, as many of those that are gathered here today, we commit our hearts to that. And Lord, there might well be somebody here who is not in that group. Their heart is not converted. They do not accept the Word of God. They as of yet have not come under the conversion of the Holy Spirit of God. And so today would be a day for that person as well to hear and to heed the message that comes from this text. As we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So this book of Deuteronomy, up to this point, in chapters 1 through 11, the emphasis or the theme has been the covenant. The covenant, the agreement. In Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared unto you his covenant. In 4:23, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord. In 4:31, do not forget the covenant of your fathers. In 5:2, our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. A covenant, an agreement. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says this: you shall make no covenant with them. Who were the thems? Well, look in chapter 7. If you want to just turn there. And the thems are described. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. No covenant. No agreement. No deals. And so, we come now to Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we have read the follow-up to that. The Lord's going to explain to them and does so in the text that we read there, what he expects, what he wants, his desires, his intentions. And the question comes up, why? As always, the answer is the same. for His glory. For His glory. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low and 10 being high, what was God's tolerance for religious pluralism? 0. I'm glad you knew that. You got the answer right. It might make my message a little shorter. It might not too, but yeah, but some would say, yeah, but that's under the old covenant. That's under the Old Testament. That's Old Testament stuff. We're under the New Testament. Okay? Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, they, that is the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, whom God delivered from Egypt, they drank of that spiritual rock that was Christ. And then we know in the Old Testament that Exodus 34:14 says this, the Lord whose name is Jealous, capital J, a proper name, the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous, small j, God. That's what the Old Testament says. Well, maybe he quit being jealous between the Old Testament and New Testament. Maybe he's just not all that jealous anymore. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul, the apostle there, told the Corinthians, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. He didn't lose it. It didn't go anyplace. He's just as jealous in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. It's the same God. It's not a different God. And Paul would tell the Corinthians that because he goes on to define the biblical Jesus, the biblical Spirit, the biblical gospel, because he was anxious about them being deceived. And I say to you today, brothers and sisters, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. To demonstrate that jealousy, I bring to submit to you today the Word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 through chapter 13 that we just read. And so, this is about as much time as I'm going to spend today trying to convince you that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Rather, I want us to examine the practical applications God's covenant people were warned to resist in the prohibition against religious pluralism. Did you notice the way I phrased that? The practical applications God's covenant people were warned to resist. Today, the question about practical applications is always, how can we put it into practice? Well, today, I want you to know how we don't put it into practice. I want you to know the practical applications that God warned His people against. There are four in this text that I want to point out in my little weak preacher's outline. That's why I didn't put it in your bulletin. It's real weak. If you'd like to take notes, that's wonderful and great. But there are four of these, and I've categorized them in this little outline that's easy for me to keep track of, and maybe it will be for you too. But first of all, there's the aspect of the incidental prohibition. The incidental, meaning that God's covenant people didn't really have any control or influence over who or what they were going to find in their promised land. That's incidental to them. They don't really care or know who's in the promised land, except the one thing they knew was that it was going to be a challenge for them to do what God told them to do and dispossess those people. They knew that much. But they didn't know that the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and, you know, from now on, I'm just going to call them termites. So I'm just going to say termites every time that I want to list all them because I can't remember all. Termites, you know who I'm talking about, right? So they didn't know what the characteristics of the termites were. It was incidental when they would go and discover what was going on in that land. And so all those termites in that land that they would drive out would inevitably have defiled the land with their false worship. That wasn't God's covenant people's fault. They didn't have anything to do with it. It's incidental to them. But they are warned about even being interested enough to research the religious practices. Stay with me right here. Don't research the religious practices because you might be, quote, ensnared, verse 30, to follow them. Verse 30 in chapter 12. You see, this human anthropology, and I know that's a big word for some of us, Gary. He won't use that word next Sunday when he's speaking, I can guarantee you. But human anthropology is the study of human beings. It's the study of man, anthropology. And it's an interesting study, so much to the point that some people would have innate attractions to be drawn to what they discovered about anthropology and these people's religious practices. There's an innate drawing to the study of human history. There's an innateness that says, let's look and see how they did it. And since they were, quote, successful, we'll do it the same way. And who could argue the Canaanite, the termites had been successful in their eyes? But along comes a ragtag bunch of God's people who have no inclination to fight, no understanding of how to fight, nothing to fight with, and they come and say, except by God's power and only by God's power, we're here to take over. Okay. So in order that they would not have to satisfy their own curiosity by digging around in the dirt and excavating and exploring the symbolic meanings of the writings on the rocks that they were bound to find if they cared to look. Instead of that, God actually gives them His own history lesson. He tells them exactly what was going on. So they don't have to explore. They don't have to research and be enthralled with what they find. God tells them. And He says in verse 31, it's every abomination, you name it, everything the Lord hates. Turn me down just a little bit, Gwen or Jeff or whoever's back there, Tom or Ron or whoever, I don't care. Just turn it down just a little. I'm getting some feedback. Thank you. Thank you very much. And so God tells them, and it culminates in the burning of their sons and daughters in the fire to their God. It culminates in the destruction of human life. Now, in case you're wondering, what could have led to that? Well, fortunately, there's some more information about it. And if you want to read ahead in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and you wanted to read up and see how God expands the information, you can find there that they were practicing witchcraft, soothsaying, interpreting omens, sorcery, diviners, conjuring spells, mediums, spiritists, those who call up the dead. They call up the dead. And it all culminates with killing people. That's where that leads. That's where that stuff goes. And God says, I don't like it. It is an abomination to me. Don't do it. And he goes on to tell them, dispose them. Dispossess them. Run them out of the land. Don't even explore or research the history of their worship. And he tells them exactly what's been going on. So they know without researching, without digging up bones. Ladies and gentlemen, when somebody is not worshiping God, the true and living God, you don't have to go digging up bones to try to figure out why. The fact remains in itself that whatever takes the place of the true and living God is an abomination to Him. He does not like it. So there's the incidental meaning. You say, well, okay, we don't have that problem. Why you spend so much time on it? We don't have that problem. A few weeks ago, I went to a memorial service in a church that was literally in our backyard. Not actually in Smith Valley, but a neighboring church. And the guy who was leading the ceremony stood up and he said this, and the pastor who died was an evangelical pastor, and it was an evangelical church. But there was a lot of people from different churches there. And I guess to make everybody feel at home, feel comfortable, I don't know why, the guy who was officiating got up and he made this statement. He said, in our country, we show respect to people by honoring the way they worship. Really? That ain't how I show respect to people. Matter of fact, most of you know that there's certain ceremonies and memorial services and funeral services held at certain places that I do not attend. I've sworn off from attending. And if I had known that this young man was going to make the statement in this service, I probably would not have gone there either. Because and of course, all the people nodded when he made that statement. They all agreed. I don't want people confused thinking I'm there at any kind of service of somebody who worshiped cows or dogs or the earth or, you know, mother this or mama that or whoever they might have worshipped, thinking that I am honoring them by honoring their worship. You see where we're headed with that? So, some people would say, well, in the interest of free enterprise, just go ahead and get along. You know, live with it. Deal with it. In the interest of free enterprise. In the interest of free enterprise. James Madison in 1792 said this, the best provision for a state and free government is an equilibrium in the interests and passions of the society itself. Well, okay, James, in 1792 that might not have been a problem. But we don't live in 1792 no more. We're in 2019. And you know what we have as an equilibrium of interests and passions? We have marijuana stores, we have brothel stores, we have liquor stores, we have vape stores. We even have stores that sell baby parts. In the name of free enterprise. I don't have to support that, thank you. I don't have to agree with that. You say, well, you'll never hold office in this country then. That's right. That's exactly right. I don't intend to hold office. I've never run for an office, and I don't intend to run for an office because I know the handwriting's on the wall. And that handwriting says, unless you're willing to go along to get along with the free enterprise system that brings in millions of dollars for our government, then you can't hold office because the people won't elect you. And that's right. That's right. Madison thought that material interests, that is materialism, would sustain a, quote, just and stable society. Thank God, about 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, my son taught why that is the wrong motive for free enterprising. That's the wrong motive for business. That's the wrong motive for making money. You say, what is the motive? Oh, it's that catchphrase, for the glory of God. The purposes of God are the reason to establish a business. So that you can fulfill the purposes of God for your life. That's the biblical reason. That's not why everybody does it. But that's the biblical reason. In 1786, James Madison said this, I flatter myself that we have in this country extinguished forever the ambitious hope of making laws for the human mind. Really? Are you kidding me? What we need is exactly what James Madison opposed. We have to have laws for the human mind. My mind needs laws. My wife's mind needs laws. Walter Breeze's mind especially needs laws. Thank God that He gives us His law. Why do we need a bunch of... Don't get me started on that. There's a second thing about this text. There's the impulse. First of all, there was the impulse that was unintentional and therefore I called it, what, incidental. And then there's this, what I call intentional. This isn't an accident because it comes from their own prophets and their own dreamers. He begins to talk about that in chapter 13. Prophets mentioned 3 times and dreamers mentioned 5 times. And these are in a negative context. When I looked up that word dreamer, it's the dumbest definition I ever seen. I mean, it means swelled up with something. And of course, the context tells us that these prophets and dreamers are swelled up with things that's going to lead people astray. That's what they're puffed up with. And so there's this negative connotation. But it's not unintentional. It is an intentional intention. Verse 2 says they're going to want to go after other gods. Verse 5 says in order to turn you away, in order to entice you from the way that God has commanded you to walk. These are intentional. Prophets and dreamers. And I can tell you, I don't know necessarily how they do it or exactly what all of their goals, they might be different, but they all have the same purpose, and that is to influence people. They do it for different reasons. False prophets, false teachers do it for a variety of reasons, but the one thing they all have in common is they want to influence people. That's the common denominator. That's the common denominator between these prophets and dreamers. They intentionally want to gather a following of people. You say, well, isn't that what Smith Valley does? They just intentionally gather a following of people for themselves? No, no. No, that's the difference. Evangelicalism says we gather a following of people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And whether you have money or don't have money, whether you're ugly or pretty, whether you're whatever the case is, you're a candidate for the kingdom of God. Why? Because God has compelled that human beings understand the gospel message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For everybody, Jews and Gentiles, heathen, barbarian, Scythian, you name them, termites, for everybody. So we're not being narrow-minded here. By talking about the gospel is for all people. Of course, someone who appears to have such abilities as these prophets and dreamers had to manipulate with signs and wonders is going to especially have some influence. And in those days, I think the signs and wonders had to do with the cosmos, the sun, the moon, the stars, the environment, the weather. Maybe they had the Farmer's Almanac. And they'd read something out of the Farmer's Almanac and it would come to pass. I don't know. And when you can do that, well, everybody wants to know your wisdom. They want to hear what you have to say. My wife. Yeah. Her favorite thing in life is to critique the weather people. When we had Mike Alger that came down here and was with us, and Mike Alger's the weatherman for Channel 2, and he's a Christian, and him and his wife came to listen and worship, if you weren't here for that, when Travis and Summer was gone a time or two, and they came. I was scared to death my wife was going to say something to Mike that was, would get me in trouble. That's what I was afraid of. No, if you are able to do that, and they were able to manipulate, we know that the wizards of Pharaoh were able to manipulate things to duplicate some of the very things that Moses used his rod to do. And of course, I mentioned Moses. These prophets and dreamers would be in obvious contrast to Moses. Let me tell you how. In Numbers chapter 12, God says there, "I speak with him face to face, plainly, and not in dark sayings." In other words, God spoke to Moses by his word. Moses took the word to the people, and that was the way it was. December the 7th, 8th, whatever the day is, 2019. And so, these were different. No, they didn't use plain words. They used nuances. They used signs and wonders. They used things that would be demonstrative to the people that they could see and physically experience to manipulate them away from God. These are intentional false prophets. You say, well, I'm glad we don't have a problem with that. June 2016, Southern Baptist Convention meeting. And this information I'm going to give you is recorded. You can look it up at the National Review. I believe is where I got this from. And it's an article entitled "Religious Freedom for Me, But Not for Thee." At the Southern Baptist Convention meeting, Russell Moore was asked a question by a messenger from the floor of the meeting. There's thousands of people present. And this man named John Wofford stood up. Now let me give you some background. Russell Moore was the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. Still is. David Platt, a peer of his, was the president for the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Both of those men signed an amicus brief with the Supreme Court supporting the right of a Muslim mosque in, I believe it was, New Jersey. As Southern Baptist representatives, they signed an amicus brief, friend of the court, saying that these Muslims should be able to build their mosque. And so, at the floor of the convention meeting that year, John Wofford, pastor of Amarillo Baptist Church in Arkansas, stood up and he asked this question of Russell Moore. He said, "Do you actually believe, if Jesus Christ were here today, that he would stand up and say, 'Well, let us protect the rights of those Baal worshipers to erect temples to Baal'? Do you believe that, Dr. Moore?" Russell Moore's answer, quote, "You know, sometimes we have to deal with questions that are really complicated. This is not one of those things. What it means to be a Baptist is to support soul freedom for everybody." That's why Before you ever talk about being a Baptist, you better be talking about this book. When it's time to sign off and step away from a group of people who believe that their tradition supersedes the Word of God, let us not be too blind to see that. Oh, it was intentional, and it's still intentional today to do these kinds of things. By the way, when Russell Moore completed his answer, and there's more to it there, if you want to, you can see me later. I'll give you the website where you can pull this up and listen to that exchange yourself. But when Russell Moore finished, there were people standing, applauding, clapping, and cheering for Russell Moore. John Wofford, on the other hand, had nobody cheering for him. We know how that feels, don't we? At the Southern Baptist Convention, there were five hands, messengers from Smith Valley Baptist Church. This was in Phoenix in 2017. Five hands in 5,000 people that was against this kind of stuff. Everybody else is clapping and cheering. It's intentional. The third element of this passage, this prohibition against religious pluralism, is a secret impulse. As a matter of fact, this is the most biblical of my 4 points in this outline. It actually says in verse 6, if someone, your brother, your son, your mother, your daughter, your friend, the wife, whoever, says, let us go secretly to entice you. Secret enticement. After the incidental and the intentional, we come to this secret or the relational persuasion. You know, relational persuasions can be hard to deal with. I mean, it's one thing for these people over yonder to say this and put pressure on it. These people in the community to put pressure. It's another thing when your family members start putting pressure on you. It's another thing when your close friends who've walked with you start to put pressure on you. And God knew that. And He gives them this warning about those who would do it in secret, the family members. Now here's the question that might come to your mind. How could this happen secretly if all these people are God's covenant people? Well, the answer is, just as Paul the Apostle said, all Israel is not true Israel. You understand that? All Christians are not truly Christian. All church members are not true church members. It's something that they lived with. It's something that Jesus lived with. And it's something that we live with. And it ain't going to change until Jesus comes by. But it's secret. Whispers in the same household, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the living room, in the same household. Notice in this reference in our text here, the mention of the gods of the people all around you. So at the point that they would drive these nations out from their own promised land, these nations would not change their religious perversion. They just take it with them. And they'd be all around God's people. Now, let me just pause here to explain to you this. You notice no place does God tell His people, don't let them come back in your land. Don't let them come back through. What God does tell them is when they do come back through, when merchandising inevitably takes its course and people want to use that isthmus up and down the Mediterranean Sea that is your promised land, as they pass through, you're a witness to them. You tell them about Yahweh God, the one true and living God. And you make sure that if they have other gods and they reject Yahweh God, they don't set up shrines and you don't set up shrines back in your land again. So here's the deal. You come through our land, you check your religion at the door if it's not Yahweh worship. You hear that? That's not my idea. I'm too scared to think up something like this. It's God's idea. And the question is, am I brave enough to obey it? Am I bold enough to believe it? But there is this secret pulling away. Family members would be involved. People you care about. There's nothing more difficult than family ridicule, sarcasm, castigation, isolation. But I want to tell you this. Those people who accuse Jesus of separating families and disrupting the contemporary culture, they didn't dream that up on their own. That's actually Scripture. Jesus said, that's what I came to do. That's what I came to do. Those are His words. So don't, when somebody accuses you of that, don't deny it. Acknowledge it. And so you're absolutely right. Jesus does divide households. He divides the saved from the lost. He divides those who believe from those who don't believe. He divides those who will listen and heed and follow from those who won't. That is exactly the nature of the gospel. Explain that to them. That'll give you a chance to witness to them. That'll give you a chance just to segue right into the gospel. You're thinking the wrong way when you reject Him because of that. You actually need to receive Him because of that. Hey, let me ask you this question. Would you rather spend eternity in hell with your family or eternity in heaven with Jesus? Now that puts it in different terms. And that's a terminology that people aren't hearing from God's people today. They need to hear more of it. And so when there's this secret compelling to be torn away from the truth of God's Word, and man, it's coming right and left every day. Don't get me started on that. Every time you defend that dividing line, you etch the lines of the faith deeper and deeper into reality by showing that while you are in the world, you're not of the world. That gets people's attention. Sometimes the kind of attention we wish it didn't get in our flesh. None of us want to suffer. I mean, it's not natural to want to suffer. But the more that we identify with Christ, the more willing we are to do that. And so there's this secret thing going on there. Fourthly and lastly, there's an impulse that is subtle in this text. It's subtle because it's not easily seen. It's not easily picked up on. It's subtle because it's national. It's not relational. It's not familial or family-oriented, but it's national. You'll notice here in verse 12 that four times, I don't know if it's in that one verse or not, but four times city or cities are mentioned here. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. I just about stole my own thunder here. But boy, when you start looking and seeing the word cities and the metropolizing and the urbanizing of people in the Scriptures, You can bet that ungodliness and humanistic agendas are not far behind. Case in point, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Case in point, the Egyptians had focused on building these two cities, treasure cities they called them, in the day of Moses. And God's people were more and more burdened to participate in this materialistic building up of these treasure cities in Egypt. And they didn't really want to be doing that. They wanted more time to worship God. They wanted more time to give honor to God. They wanted more time to explore what God was leading them to. And every day the Pharaoh is saying, more, 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 more materialism, more treasure, more physical stuff. And eventually, there's a divergence of those two courses. And God's people can't stay there any longer. And God brings them out. That's what we're studying in our Bible study time on Sunday morning. But there's this subtlety. The bigger and more, the bigger the city is and the more cities there are, the harder it is to keep track of things. Governments struggle tremendously. That's why San Francisco's got problems. They've got problems because of ungodliness. That's why Reno's got, Las Vegas, okay? That's why cities have problems. The bigger the expansion, it's hard to govern, harder to keep control of people's lusts and those kinds of things. And that's why God gave His people instructions that would minimize these problems. He gave them acreage limits and boundary limits and told them to watch the landmarks and observe those kinds of things and establish space so that they wouldn't be piled together like rats. Because when you start living like rats, you start acting and thinking like rats. And God wanted more for His people. You mean God would minimize the theological diversity in a community? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. Do I hate Muslims? No. Do I hate Jews? No. Do I hate Hindus? No. Do I hate anybody? Hopefully, no. But we don't need a mosque in Smith Valley. We don't need a mosque in Yerington. We don't need a Baha'i place of worship in Smith Valley. We're not missing out on anything because we don't have a synagogue in Smith Valley. And I don't have to take the position that we are. And the reason I'm free not to take that position is because you never see God saying, we just need some more diversity around here. He says, you got me. Ain't that enough? Is that enough for you? Well, I'm glad. I'm glad to hear that. Because else, I'd be feeling like I needed to have my body armor on when I left this place. And you know what, folks? It's coming to that. These kinds of messages, this kind of taking the Word of God and literally believing what He says and then figuring out how it applies to our world is going to get us in a world of trouble. It got Jesus in a world of trouble. And He went to the cross. Subtle. It's secret. And it's not just that God wants to ban everything, all the competition that might compete with Him. It's not what His jealousy is about. That's not what it's about. It's really about the God of the universe showing His glory by relegating to futility every imagination of the creature that He has made in His image, devising ulterior worship objects. You remember what happened to the Philistine god Dagon? The idol structure they had. They set it up and they put the ark of God somewhere around, and the next morning, Dagon has fallen and crumbled apart. And that demonstrates what God's true intention is. Were the termites bad people? Well, yes, they were. They were bad people. That's what I am in my fleshly nature. I'm a bad dude. But by the grace of God, I've been changed. I've been converted. He reached down and did something in here. And the only way to describe it is this: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, well, I got one more illustration I want to close with, and this is stark. For many years, England's king was given the title Defender of the Faith. You might have heard him called that. It was given to Henry VIII in 1521 by the Pope. He gave him that title, Defender of the Faith. And of course, 1521, you'll know that dating is kind of saying to the Protestants, take that, you bunch of idiots. But anyway, Defender of the Faith to the King of England. In Time magazine, July the 11th of 1994, Prince Charles said that when he becomes king, and he's still not king yet, because Elizabeth or whatever her name is hasn't died, the queen has to die before the prince becomes king. But in 1994, July the 11th, Time magazine, you can look this up online, Prince Charles said he wants to change the title Defender of the Faith to Defender of Faiths. Mm-hmm. Now, those of you who lament when I get hung up on the faith being the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognize this. Even people who do not know the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ recognize that the faith means a certain thing. Prince Charles believes that he'll be better accepted, England will be more influential, and all those kinds of things if Defender of Faiths is the title he chooses so that nobody feels offended. By the way, this prince is into mysticism, New Ageism, Buddhism, all the isms that are ain'ts. He's into them. Aside from being immoral. The more religious diversity, the better. Where has that gotten us? Why don't we try out the prohibition against religious pluralism every now and then? Instead of trying to agree that all faiths have value, why don't we agree that no faiths outside this faith have any value? That's what God's willing to do when He gives a prohibition. And I hope this morning that you're willing to do that. I've picked a song out to do, and Nancy's fixing to get her guitar up and get ready to start playing We're Marching to Zion. And the reason that she's going to play that is because I asked her to, and that's 524 in your hymnal. Get that hymnal and start opening to 524, We're Marching to Zion. And the reason I picked that song is because of this. God's people are going somewhere. We're not going to Mecca. We're not going to Medina. We're not going to Salt Lake City. We're not going to New York City. We're marching to Zion, the city of God. And all through Revelation, he talks about Zion, the city of God. This morning, do you know for sure you're on your way to Zion? Or would you just assume to go to Mecca or Medina or Salt Lake City or any of the other bunch of religious traditions that were illustrated on that little diagram that was up earlier? Or do you want to go to Zion? If you're not a believer this morning, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means God is holy. It means your sin has offended the holy God in heaven. You may have hurt neighbors, friends, yourself. Forget about all that. Don't worry about that. Your sin offends holy God in heaven. That's where you start. Repentance says, God, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that my sin is deserving of death. It's deserving of hell, eternal punishment, all that goes with it. I acknowledge that. I agree with you. You confess that to God. And then you say, Lord, by your grace, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's done on the cross, the blood he shed on my behalf to pay the debt of my sin. So that's repentance toward God. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that's a work of the heart that only God can do. You say, well, preacher, what's my part in it? Your part is to be broken and contrite, which allows the Spirit of God to work in you. It says to God, I'm ready. I give all my mess to all of your grace. Has that ever been something that you've dealt with? If not, you're not a believer. I don't care what else you've done. That is the gospel message. And this morning, there's an invitation to come and march with those of us who know we're going to Zion. Would you do that? Begin to play. Would you bow your heads as she starts to play this hymn? Think about that just a moment. Gary, Lawrence, you guys come up here and just be here. I'm going to lead this song in just a moment, but I want you here to deal with anybody who needs to come. You may be a Christian, and you say, preacher, I've compromised. I've compromised on the concept of religious pluralism. I see by the Word of God that I've compromised. And I need to have a strong commitment to stand in the face of adversity and condemnation and whatever it is that's to come. And I want to come this morning. And I want to rededicate myself to that kind of commitment. So those are the two things that we ask you during this invitation time to deal with.